May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom all and welcome. I am your host, Ariel Bart Tzedok. You find me online at koshertorah.com. Now, I've entitled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desires in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I'm not here to talk about Christianity at all. Now, even though due to the nature of this material, I'm sure I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. But nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be called Yeshua or what. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. For Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. For the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim. Yeshu is not a Christian. Neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews, educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings and what can be seen, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah-observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. That is what I'm here to do. Now, like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept the Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. I've been led to perform this work because of experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was a victim. I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceitful individual who turned out to be a pedophile. I am thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism, the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade other Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I'm proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. It was through them, and because of them, that I became exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study and investigation, to discover whatever the truth that is still out there to be discovered. And now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I'm not here to attack our God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all who are willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now let us proceed with tonight's lesson, lesson 3 in this series. Now, interesting thing when it comes to the beliefs of Christianity and Yeshu and the like. I think it was, last year or so, 2013, there was a TV miniseries about the Bible. And I watched a few of the episodes and found them to be rather amusing, to say the least, how they portrayed certain Jewish characters and the like. But TV is meant to be entertainment, not education. at least for the most part. But a part of this series has recently been made into a movie, and I believe it's coming out this Friday, from my understanding. That's just the time date here, February 28th, 2014, called Son of God. I've seen some of the whatever is available on the television and the commercials and the like. And, you know, I remember years ago when I went and saw Mel Gibson's movie about the sufferings of Yeshua. And I wrote a review about that, and it's on Kosher Torah. You can go look it up. And I saw things there that many people did not. First of all, the Aramaic in the film was horribly mispronounced. Secondly, the anti-Semitism was clear and obvious. But third, I understand how people come to see that movie or the older movies or the new one. You have to understand something. Christian people believe that this is true. This is their truth. So therefore, they don't look to these things with a critical eye. They are not taught to be analytical. They are taught to just accept. This is why it's called faith. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not at all. There's nothing wrong with it. God bless. But remember something about a story. Stories should begin with the words, once upon a time. Right? We're familiar with that. Or how about beginning with the words, a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Remember, that is how Star Wars was introduced. Now, I don't know about you. I've always been a Star Wars fan. Love the films, right? Tell me something. Is not Star Wars a great story? Well, I'm going to answer for you and say, yes, it is. Can we not learn profound, deep lessons from Obi-Wan Kenobi, Luke Skywalker, Master Yoda, and even from Darth Vader? But of course we can learn stories from them. Now, here's a question for you. Are or is the Star Wars film or films, are they true or not? The answer is yes, they are. Of course they're true. The story is true. I did not say the story is historical. I'm not telling you somewhere out there in another galaxy that's exactly what happened and these are the historical records. No. A story has a life of its own, a meaning and a purpose of its own, extracted from, separated from, different than history. Was George Washington president of the United States? Yes. Did he really chop down a cherry tree? That's probably a story. The existence historically of Luke Skywalker and Obi-Wan, Master Yoda, that's not historical. But the story still stands on its own validity. Our sages know this. This is why our sages developed and embellished what we call Midrash. Midrash is embellished stories. These are not make-believe lies. What they are is a very profound way of expressing to us lessons. When I look at this Christian Bible and the story of Jesus, I don't see at all the historical Yeshu who existed in history. It's almost, I'm sure there's an overlapping, and that is exactly what we're trying to look at here in our course. But yet, the story here, very nice story. Forget all of the argumentable points of theology or historicity. Just look at the story and recognize and appreciate why when Christians go to the movies and they see this story, they go, wow. They're going, wow, to this story in the same way that you and I might go, wow, when we go see Star Wars. I get it. I understand and I respect that. This is their myth. This is their story. This is what they believe. Fine. But yet, to try to say that this is history, this is the way it happened, this is real, the ramifications are XYZ, which means you have to do certain things. If you don't accept the story and if you don't live by it, we kill you all. Remember, the first holy war was not fought by Islam against Christianity. It was fought by Christianity against Islam. Right? It was fought by Christianity against Jews. So that's what happens when you take a story a little too far into the realms of a reality, right? Can you imagine today if we went around saying that the religion of Jediism is the absolute truth, and for you to dare question the historicity that there was an actual living, breathing, real historical character of Master Yoda? You deny that? That's heresy. Death to you. Right? Weird. Strange. But you know, funny things. How do we know what religions are going to be around, say, 300 years or 1,000 years from now, barring the coming of the Messiah, the destruction of man? Strange things happen. There's already, I think, something like a Church of St. Elvis. There really is a Jedi religion out there. Go on Amazon. The books are readily available. Go look it up on Wikipedia. Jediism, it's called. It's real. They made it out in a movie. Fantasy stories become real. I try to get to the reality underneath the story. And that's what we're doing. Where we left off in our last class, we had this meeting between... because we have no reason to believe otherwise, John the Baptist, a nice Jewish guy who apparently was anti-establishment, who was out there trying to get people to tovel, which means to take a mikvah, in the Yarden, which you wouldn't want to do today, but in those days is probably clean. And his emphasis was what we would call teshuvah, repentance. He was, Yohanan, John, I guess, was one of the rebbes, if you will, of the Baal Teshuva movement of that period. Kind of like a lot of the rebbes you see today at the Kotel or in Israel. All of them saying, you know, the government is bad. They're trying to, you know, take the yeshiva boys, put them in the army. Oh, what an evil. We burn down the Medina for it, blah, 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 and all this other crazy nonsense. Crazy nonsense is nothing new in Israel. This is what was going on then. Long story short, Yeshu pops up down to the Galilee. Excuse me, comes down from the Galilee, right? We'll get into that in a minute. And he comes to the Jordan, to John, so he's going to join the movement. And John says, hey, you should be baptizing me. And Yeshu says, hey, let's do it the way that it needs to be. Well, I got a funny thing with this. What the heck is Yeshu doing there in the first place? Why does he have to come down? He's got to be baptized. I thought this guy is like God's son, right? What, he's not holy? He's not pure? What's going on here? The fact that Yeshu is involved here indicates to me nothing religious, but rather something political. You see, John's position and what he was doing wasn't like today where you have a benign, crazy, maybe pot-smoking, you know, type of crazy guy who's out there going, nah, 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 nah. And I'm not going to get more descriptive. I think you know what I'm getting at. But rather, this movement, this teshuva movement in those days, was very highly politicized. It had an extremist political agenda. And judging from what we see happens with John, he's right in the middle of it. I think it's in the book of Luke, they identify Yeshu and John as being cousins. So if they're cousins, I'm going to take a wild guess that they kind of like knew each other. And therefore, if John is involved in this extremist political movement, obviously judging from his behaviors and what he's doing, well, needless to say, Yeshu ain't so far behind. But the issue is here. Yeshu becomes the Rebbe of this movement, as we say. And here's something really weird. They say he goes in, he's baptized, and says, when he comes out of the water, says the heavens open up, and they saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him. What? What does that mean? When have we ever seen the Spirit of God coming down looking like a dove? Maybe it comes down in the form of a rock and hits you in the head, a lightning bolt. This clearly is not a Jewish metaphor. I don't think Matthew could ever have written these words because it does not have any precedence in any Jewish literature. And if you'd say the Spirit of God descending like a dove, what the heck does that mean?
Oh, that means he's God.
Why? And here it says again, then a voice from heaven said, well, we know about voices from heaven. We read about them all the time in the Talmud. They're called a bat kol. But you want to know something funny about a bat kol? A bat kol was never an audible voice, like a voice booming from heaven, this is the Lord. Rather, it was a psychic voice. As such, it says here, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, and in my King James Version, they capitalized the S of son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, I can see a guy involved in the tshuva movement showing himself making a public expression of support for his cousin by becoming involved. It's a very public statement, you should know. And therefore, you want to say, oh, did you hear that? I mean, if no one hears a bat kol other than in your head, well, how do you know, all right? Oh, did you hear that bat kol right now? Oh, I heard it right now. You didn't hear it because you're not so psychically tuned as I am. You heard that bat kol, right? You know what it said? It said that the heavenly court right now had just called up Kosher Domino's and ordering heavenly pizza. They wanted to know if we wanted some. Ah, you see, you're not spiritual enough to have picked up on that, you lowlifes, you unbelievers, you. Of course I'm being facetious, of course I'm joking. But I'm doing so to emphasize the point of, to try to expose to you what I consider to be an extremely dangerous spiritual, I don't know, belief, idea, that people think that they talk directly to God. And God says to them, and heaven help you if you disagree. Now, especially I believe in the Christian tradition, this is very common amongst them. People say, well, I bow down and I prayed and the Lord told me. The Lord told you? How do you know it was the Lord? Well, I believe it in my heart. Really? Well, you want to know something? I believe a whole bunch of things. Some more crazy than the other. Because I believe it, it'll make it true. You believe whatever you want. I heard a story once, actually, from a Christian friend of mine, he actually converted, told me the story of this one guy who was praying at the altar of church, looking, praying for a wife. And he said, Lordy, Lord, may the next woman who comes up to that altar be my wife. And whoever it is, I will tell her in your name that she's to marry me. Well, guess what? The next one who came up was a married woman. And the guy said to her, you are my chosen bride. And the woman said, you know, I got a husband. And she said, well, the Lord wants you to divorce that man, to be with me. And it led to all kinds of crazy stuff because this guy was really convinced that, you know, God was talking to him. Somebody here in text is mentioning something about the psychotic of the 16th century called the false messiah Shabbatai Tzvi. That's another one who was in quote hearing voices. So this fact that you hear a voice from heaven or claim that saying this and claim and saying that, I get very suspicious when I hear people saying that they're claiming voices. Now, I can understand somebody says, well, it wasn't the silent voice, it was heard by everybody. Oh, really? How many people? 100? 1,000? However many people are there. They all heard it. How come we don't have any other records of that? Right? How come 1,000 people aren't hearing voices from the sky? I don't know about you. But if there were 1,000 people today who heard a voice calling out from the sky, It would be on the front page of the National Enquirer or whatever other, you know, sheets we got. It would all be all over YouTube and the internet. In those days, it would have been all about that, too. I mean, that would have been something really cool. And the fact that it wasn't indicates that this is more of a privately known thing than a public. Or, if you will, polemics. Most likely after the fact, I suspect not even written by Matthew himself. Because that's just not the kind of thing that is specific within a context. I think it has a historical, you know, basis. Yeah, I think the actual, you know, going down to the mikveh with John probably happened. I have no reason to doubt that. But all of this other peripherals, you know, it just doesn't sound right. This is not the way things are ever recorded in Judaic literature. And if Matthew is a Jewish book, then what's this doing here? It would be kind of like you're reading a story about a Hasidic rabbi today. Let's make up a story, all right? Please remember this is made up, right? Let's make up a story about the Lubavitcher Rebbe and how he went to have communion at the Catholic Church alongside the Muslim kafir on Kwanzaa. Now, I intentionally just mixed up a whole bunch of stuff. But people who don't know one from another, they're going to go, uh-huh, because they don't test it. Oh, I guess it must have happened. Well, what do you know? Anybody, I mean, it would be considered blasphemy for any Lubavitcher to have heard me say, you know, even in this example, that the rabbi would go, you know, to a Catholic church for communion? No, it does not compute, like the robot from Lost in Space would have said. No, that is how you must come to understand this material. You cannot accept this at face value. Neither do we accept our Talmud at face value. Anybody who's ever studied Talmud knows that. So that's why I want to emphasize to you, this is not an attack on the faith and belief of people. Believe whatever you want. But when we discuss history as opposed to faith, we have to be analytical. We have to take this apart. Now we go into another section here, which I found very interesting. Actually, I think this section is very, very revelatory. This is the section where Yeshu supposedly is led up of the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Woo! The devil. What the heck is he doing out in the wilderness? What's this going out there? Well, the Christians say that this is the time of his, you know, overcoming the devil. But you want to know something? From what I've seen in the Christian tradition, they try to present this temptation with the devil stuff as this unique individual experience that only Yeshu and no one else ever did. Well, you want to know something? I guess the people who think that way are not familiar with Essenic and later Kabbalistic traditions. Now, it says here, he goes out and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he got hungry. Oh, really? Only then? Not after 30 days. After 30 days, he said, hey, 30 days and 30 nights, you haven't eaten anything. You all right? Yeah, I'm fine. After 40 days, he gets hungry? Come on now. This is an old tradition. I think that the 40 days might have been accurate, but not the 40 nights. I think somebody might have thrown that in. Why actually they want to make it sound like Moses, you know, and all that stuff. So I recognize all these little pieces here. 40-day fasts are no big deal. Anybody can do it, in all due respect. There is even a tradition observed to this very day in Israel, where in which certain, you know, righteous people will literally fast with no food or water from Sabbath to Sabbath, a 6-day, 6 times 24-hour complete fast. Yeah, I know people personally who've done that. Can't go 40 days and 40 nights without food. And if you say, well, yes, you did, that proves he's whatever. I'm not so sure. Okay? So, what can I say? But I recognize this type of tradition of going out to isolation for meditative purposes. All right? Because notice here, it says that the tempter comes to him. And then it goes through this whole bunch of stuff. Now, from a Jungian psychological point of view, we recognize this as, if you will, active imagination, psychological projection. Now, if and when you're in this period of fasting, you will find, go online and do, like, you know, with these web searches about the brain chemistry changes that happens when you fast. And it does lead to hallucinations. Now, hallucinations aren't necessarily bad and evil. They can be psychologically revelatory. And to this very day, as I said, you have Kabbalists of the like who, even in Israel, they go out and they live in the caves, just like it was in the old good old days, so that they could solicit some kind of meditative experience through their stoic practices. So the fact that Yeshu is out here performing a stoic practice and having some kind of a visualization on that is a very common kind of thing. Somebody here in text calls it accurate. A vision quest. Thank you. That's exactly what's going on here. The issue that I want to emphasize here is I have no reason to question the, if you will, the historicity of this story. Now, are all the details and facts in it actual, or are they embellished? I don't know. I didn't write the book. All right. Maybe Yeshu might have told Matthew, you know, when I was out in the wilderness, this is what I experienced. It's possible that that's what he told him, and he wrote it down. So, I'm not so quick to jump on anything, but I am recognizing that this was a very common Essenic practice of the day. And so, the interaction is very cool. All right, it says, all right, you're the Son of God? Now, was that really the term that they used? Or a Son of God? That might have been a better term. Not the, but a. Okay? Command the stones to be made into bread. Anybody who knows the teachings of the Sefer Yetzirah and letter combination meditations could do that. The Essenes certainly were aware of those things. These teachings didn't just pop up in the 3rd, 4th century when the Sefer Yetzirah was written. So, and he answers, right? Quoting the Torah, Lo alechem levado yechei adam. Right? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by God's word. Now, that's not necessarily going to get you fed. But if it makes sense within a context, doesn't it? Right? I have to control my hunger. I have to overcome, you know, bodily stuff. I get that. But we'll talk about the devil in a minute. Takes him up to the holy city and sets him on top of the temple. And nobody noticed? Obviously, this was in a vision quest. This was in a dream. It wasn't physical. Right? And he goes, all right, if you be, again, it says the Son of God. I don't get that. No. Cast yourself down, as it's written, I'll give his angels charge over you. Now, that's not a promise about the Son of God. That's a promise about every single human being who's a God-fearing, you know, Torah-faithful person. I get that. And Yeshu says, you don't tempt God. Got it. Then he takes him out to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms, and says, all right, I'll give you everything. Bow down and worship. He says, no, get away from me. Worship only God. Okay. I don't have a problem with any of that. I think that's pretty good, right? We should overcome our physical limitations and have total faith and trust in God, not tempt fate and the like. Got it. But then it says that the devil left them. Again, I interpret this as a vision quest. But here's the issue. Who is this devil? Now remember, in the Christian belief, they believe with almost Mithraic foundation from the Persian religion that there is a God and a devil out there fighting for your soul. God rules in heaven and the devil rules in hell, and the war is out for your souls. And if you are bad, you're going to go to hell. That's not a Jewish concept. There's no such thing as a place called hell. There is no such concept of a devil fighting it out for your soul or anything of the kind. These are totally foreign to Judaism. Even the Judaism of the day, even in the Essenic tradition, this is not a Jewish concept. So therefore, who is this devil? Would it have been Azazel, the angel of the desert? Very possible. Would it have been one of the other fallen angels, or who are considered to be, if you will, the dominions of this world? Very possible. The Essenes are very big into that. But this wasn't the, in quote, big D, who, like in the tradition of the Christians, is God's opposition. Now, somebody here in Texas mentioned, what about Gehinnom? Well, I know about Gehinnom. You think Gehinnom is like an eternal place? Everybody who knows anything about Judaism knows Gehinnom is more like what the Catholics call purgatory. Temporary. You only go there for a while. And then out you go. That's just the way it is. Now you say, well, there are many other opinions. Yeah, there are a lot of opinions about a lot of stuff. Okay? Cool and groovy. So much for opinions. But now it says like this at the end of chapter 4, verse 11. And the angels came and ministered to him. Who are these angels? These are those little kids with the white robes. What did they do to minister to him? He's God. You don't need to minister to him. After the devil left, he could have turned those rocks into stone. He could have turned them into pizza. Good Lord, he could have turned them into cheeseburgers. Remember, if it's not, you know, original, but it's from the Sephi Yetzirah created, then you can actually eat a cheeseburger created from the Sephi Yetzirah, just in case you did. Who are these angels? This is very common Essenic practices, that the Essenes would have taken one of their numbers, training them in the vision quest, put them out into a cave, and made sure that you don't even die in there. So, okay, maybe this is part of an Essenic initiation ceremony, which again you could recognize has extreme political connotations. Again, think about this. We today have large organizations and groups in Torah Judaism, mostly of the Hasidic type and the like. I'm sure we're all familiar with the Lubavitchers or the Breslovers. Now, if an individual went and joined one of those organizations, wouldn't his allegiance to that organization usually also solicit that organization's allegiance to that individual? The answer is yes. So Yeshu's involvement with these desert people was very crucial, as it was the relationship with Judah Maccabee in his day when he started his insurrection against the Seleucid Greeks. He didn't have an army. He had to go out to what were called the Hasidim Rishonim, the original pious ones out in the wilderness, who are these exact same people. Warlike people. They helped the Maccabees, and now they're around, and Yeshu is joining with the same people now because of their warlike nature. Remember, if he's trying to present himself as a Messiah, the Messiah in Judaism doesn't come to save you from your sins, doesn't come to save you from hell. He comes specifically and intentionally to save you from the political authorities who are oppressing the nation. It's all political. So here, by his involvement in this initiation ritual, if you will, it is clearly an underlying current, which is completely missing from the Christian tradition, about his now marriage to this political organization or group who have a long history of violent insurrection. In Torah times, they were called the Sikarai, otherwise known as the assassins. Zealots, well, we're going to see that all throughout the Christian tradition here. And, of course, in the Talmudic tradition, they were called the Biryonim, who were directly responsible for invoking the war against Rome, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple. Now, moving right along. It says here, when Yeshua heard that John was cast into prison, he went to Galilee. And it's just said, you know, la-di-da. Right, oh, John went to prison, he goes to Galilee. You know something, I don't know, is there a connection between the two? I would think so. John is involved with this radical organization, this group, these Balei Tshuva, who by their behaviors are renowned for their violent insurrection. Yeshu just associated himself with them. He went through the initiation ceremonies with them. Now he's got a marriage. He's got a father. He's got a loyalty. And John just got arrested. What does that say? I would think it says that anybody else is hanging around with John might also be subject to arrest. If John was arrested, why was John arrested? Oh, they say for this or that reason, blah, blah, blah. But this is all politics. Go read this about this in Josephus. Politics, politics. And therefore, you don't go hanging around with the guy who is considered to be, you know, a political, what's the term that I'm thinking? Liability. John just got arrested. And therefore, everybody says, you know something? I think it's time to go underground. I think it's time to split. Yeshu's move here was not some benign just la-di-da, which just struck off in a few words. It is indicative of the political environment. And if you will, Yeshu heading for the hills to specifically take the movement away from Judea. Now remember, Judea and the Galilee were under different Roman jurisdictions at this time. It would be kind of like fleeing the state and crossing the state border. Now I understand what's going on here. It says here that he left Nazareth, if and when it really was there at the time, and he dwelt in Capernaum. It says it's by the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it says that it might be fulfilled that which Isaiah spoke, that the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a dramatic pause here. I'm sitting here. That it might be fulfilled? What's going to be fulfilled? Oh, it says there that the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung. Huh? You know, I just so happen to have my Isaiah open here. And I'm looking at it, and it's actually the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. And for those of you who know anything about Hebrew, you recognize that there is, you know, a split in the text. This is not a continuous sentence. It's speaking about those who suffered under the Babylon, you know, the assault of the Assyrians on northern Israel. Okay? And then it says here that people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. You go right into the commentaries, and it says this is the relationship of Jerusalem that was actually saved from the armies of Sennacherib in the days of Hezekiah. Okay, I got that. Ah, but we know how Matthew is with verses in Scripture. He always takes to embellish things and apply them to Yeshu. Okay, I get that. But you want to know, here's one of those interesting little curiosities here. Because putting the end of chapter 8 together with the beginning of chapter 9, I hate to tell you, it's not a prophecy. When it says here that people walking in darkness have seen a great light, okay, they're talking about something different. This is not a prophecy for some time in the future. Notice the past tense language there. So ultimately, when Matthew is saying that this is a prophecy, sorry, I hate to tell you, no, it's not. It's not a prophecy at all. Now, again, you could say, well, Matthew says it is. Yeah, I get that, all right? Matthew is, I guess, really stretching the definition of the Hebrew term midrash by applying some metaphorical and symbolic interpretation to a scripture. But again, I really question that it might be fulfilled. There was nothing to fulfill here. This is speaking about the exiles from the Assyrian assault and the saving of southern Jerusalem. Applying that to Yeshu going up to the Galilee, I don't see it as a prophecy. Sorry. So this is a big problem that I see with many Christians. You see, I've seen books that they say hundreds of prophecies, Old Testaments, as they call it, prophecies that Yeshua fulfilled. And for people who don't know anything about prophecy, you say, oh, wow, really? Well, it must be a true story. But then when you go and look at the individual prophecies like this one, you say, well, wait a second, that's not really a prophecy, and or that's not really what it's talking about, and or, well, there's other and many different ways to interpret these things. Essentially, because the Christian has read in their Bible that this is a prophecy and that this is what that prophecy means, and they take that at face value, they're not interested in any other interpretation, understanding, or insight. That's what it says. Now, again, I respect the allegiance of faith. I think that's fine. But the closed-mindedness, which leads to, unfortunately, prejudice and violence, you know, that's obviously what we have to address here. So all of these alleged prophecies, not only were they not fulfilled, a good majority of them were never prophecies in the first place. And that's something that we have to understand. You know, that's just, you're calling it a prophecy, but there's nothing prophesied here. What can I say? Moving right along. Okay. So, it says, from this time on, Yeshua began to preach. Here we have the beginning of his mission. John is arrested. So now it's time for a new leader to arise. Galilee up north, this is the haven of trouble. You have all kinds of stuff going on up there. And again, what does Yeshua say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And every Christian says, I know what that means. It means the death, the resurrection, saving from sin. Yeah, okay. But unfortunately, Yeshua never read Paul. All right, in all due respect. He never read Romans. He never read the letters. Yeshua never knew Christian theology. So again, as we've discussed in our previous classes, a reference to the kingdom of heaven is clearly, historically, religiously, a reference to the restoration of the Davidic monarchy politically, functioning as an authoritative government in Jerusalem with control over all of the traditional Holy Land, which means the political ouster of the Roman government and authority. But obviously it would also mean the ouster of Herod and his authority. So when you're saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that would be similar to somebody today saying, repent, because the Messiah is about to come and overthrow the government of the state of Israel. Now, can you imagine today, if you had some rabbi, some Kabbalist, or some loony, going around at the Kotel saying, behold, behold, all right, the Messiah is about to come and he's going to overthrow the government of Israel. He's going to kick out all the Zionists. He's going to kick out all those guys who want to put the yeshiva boys into the army. We're going to kill them all, get rid of them, and establish a Torah government, a Haredi Torah government, and it's coming soon. That kind of talk. Needless to say, in the eyes of the sayers, that's all religious. But in normal people's eyes, that's political. That is pretty much how Yeshua's message in his day would have been interpreted. This was a call for armed insurrection. And we're going to learn that it was understood that way by Yeshua's followers very clearly, because that's what it says in the Gospels. Moving right along. It says here now that Yeshua was walking by the Sea of Galilee. Okay. He's hanging up there in the Galilee. Very nice area. And he sees two brothers. And from what I hear, that Simon and Andrew, they're also supposedly cousins of Yeshua. Somehow, somewhere I read that. I don't remember exactly how, what, and where. But they're supposedly family. They're casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightaway left their nets and followed him. Okay, now here's the big question. Where did they go? Right? If I were to say to you, follow me. Fine, we're friends, you trust me. You'd most likely say, okay, sure. Where are we going? We're following God. Got it. Follow me. Okay, where are we going? Are we going into town? Are we walking for a long way? Are we going to take our boat? Where are we going? What are we doing? You see, here is the Christian myth. The Christian myth, and I've seen this portrayed in all the movies. There's this bunch of people, and they're like walking around. No one's going to work, right? I don't know. I see all these single people. What about what happened to Peter's wife? What happened to Andrew's wife? What about their kids? All of a sudden, he picks up and he leaves his family? That would be very irresponsible. Oh, they weren't married. They were single. Why would you say that? In Jewish tradition, Jewish men are married. Even Yeshu must have been married. And that we get to it at another time. The whole stuff with the Yeshu-Mary connection, right? You go into the Holy Blood, Holy Grail stuff, the Prior to Zion stuff. Yeah, I'll bet you there's some truth in that, but that's besides the point. When it says here to follow him, the mythology makes it, again, look like they're just walking around, going around, talking to people, and getting this big crowd to follow you. Well, you want to know something? Big crowds to follow you is not what we would call very subtle. And obviously, it's not very realistic. Try that today. Get a Rebbe together and say, follow me. They'll follow the Rebbe. Where are you going? Who knows? What are you doing for lunch? Where do you go to the bathroom? What do you do when your shoes wear out? What do you do if you got a spouse and kids at home? Right? People just didn't walk away irresponsibly, you know, blindly eyed, saying la-dee-da. But the myth presents it like that, and that is how you know it's a myth. A myth is a fantasy, not a reality. When I look at the mythology in Star Wars or any other film, okay, I love it when people ask, well, how come it's like that? And I answer them, because the director and the writer wanted it like that. That's why. This is fantasy. It's not meant to make sense. And as such, it doesn't have to. Did you ever notice, like in television shows, one of the famous ones, if you remember, like the Road Runner with, you know, the coyote. Coyote at the end always falls off the cliff, and he's always like bruised and bandaged. And all of a sudden, in the next scene, he's all better. Only in a fantasy does that happen, right? But that's just what fantasies and myths are for. They're meant to tell you a story. Underlying this story, I see here that, again, Yeshu is gathering now his inner circle. Okay, I get that. I don't have a problem with that. And Peter, as we know, becomes a very, very important player. He becomes the leader with James, who is Yeshu's blood brother, his actual physical brother, after the fact. And this whole idea of fishers of men. We're going to capture their souls. Okay. I got that. I mean, you know, if you want to talk about making people do teshuvah, and if you're a member of one of these Balei Teshuvah organizations, that's pretty much what you do. All right? So let's say today you are in Jerusalem, and you are walking down the street, and you see the animal control guy who's out there trying to capture some of those wild cats that, if anybody knows Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. And he's gathering up the cats. And you talk to him and say, why waste your life catching cats? Come with me to learn Torah in the yeshiva, and I'll help you catch neshamas for Hashem. Okay, see that. That's all right. I don't have a problem with that kind of terminology or understanding. And says again that they left their nets and followed him. But again, the implication is because it's creating a myth that they just picked up, left their families and everything else. And again, I emphasize to you what must have been the reality. Did they join the organization with their cousin? I get that. Yes. Okay. Did they commit to him? Yes, I get that too. Did they actually act irresponsibly in leaving their families and the such to do this? I don't think so. Would they be willing to sacrifice their lives? Yeah, I guess they would. Again, I see in here this political gathering. And then it continues and says, and going on from thence, he saw two other brothers. What, was this like 5 minutes later? James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were in the ship of Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. And again, they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Really? What does that mean? They never saw their father again? No. Again, it means that they joined the organization. Now, after they joined, what did they then do? Well, they might have hung out for a while, or they might have just gone home and had dinner and went to sleep and would have their secret society, secret political meetings, I don't know, every Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock or whatever they would do. Remember, these were dedicated guys who were intent upon overthrowing the government. You want to talk about a Messiah and a Savior? That's exactly what it meant. There was no other interpretation. Not then. But now, listen to this. If you want to gather an army, if you want to make everybody believe in you and follow you, well, don't you have to like kind of make some show and tell? Get people ooh and ah over you? You can't just go out and let a crowd say, hi, I'm running for office, I want to be elected Messiah, you know, you kiss the baby. It doesn't work like that. So, it says here, Yeshu started to go around Galilee, the Galilee. Why? Galilee, as we know, is the hotbed of trouble. This is where the zealot movement started, and this is where all the Biryonim began. Eventually they came down to Jerusalem. But this is the place of trouble. And Yeshu is right in the middle of the trouble, stirring the pot. It says here he goes teaching in the synagogues. Well, okay, it's what I would expect a Jewish teacher or rabbi to do. What was he teaching? Well, it says here, prepare for the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, really? That means you're telling me that he was going into the synagogues at the times of prayer and learning, most likely, to try to get people to sign up for the political insurrection that he was planning. Because what else is he teaching? Is he teaching Mishnah? Is he teaching Tanakh? Well, if he is teaching that, I get it, but that wouldn't necessarily be called the repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Our kingdom of heaven is at hand. If that was what he was teaching, that's a political message. This then was a movement intending to find shock troops, assassins, and the like. But notice what it says next. He says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What on earth is that? The gospel supposedly means the good news. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is not the kingdom of God on the other side of the rainbow in heaven, free from your sins and free from hell and the devil. Those things don't exist in the first place. What it must have been, the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, the coming of the new government. I'm preparing you, he would be saying, for the insurrection to come. Now, in all due respect, how many so-called pseudo-messiahs must have been around in those days? You probably had a lunatic in every synagogue. Just like you have lunatics today, in all due respect. Every other lunatic and his brother in the mental institutions in Israel. This one is Elijah. This one is the Messiah. This one is Shamar Bar Yochai. And on the list goes. Right? There's actually something called the Jerusalem syndrome, where in which people come to Israel and they're so overwhelmed by their impressions of holiness that they fall into a psychological delusion, where in which they feel some types of illusions of grandeur and they get transformed in their head. It's a significant psychological problem, because many of these people then, you know, feel that, well, what's that mosque doing up there? Let's destroy it. And they're willing to conduct acts of violence, which needless to say could provoke World War III. So these people are dangerous today, just like they were in Yeshu's day. So go around through the synagogues preaching this gospel of the kingdom, political insurrection, very dangerous. And then, what it says next here is to me all the more revelatory. And healing all manners of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now, according to the myth, how does Yeshu heal? Well, he puts his hands on you and he goes, out, out, demon, be gone. And the guy who can't see all of a sudden sees. And the guy who can't walk all of a sudden walks. That's the myth. Now, what's the reality? Go back into Josephus and go see what the Essenes were most known for. They were most known as healers. The Essenes had a profound knowledge of herbal medicine. I have even heard from some who claim, though I haven't found evidence for this, that they found at the archaeological digs needles at Qumran, which the doctor I spoke to says were the exact size and shape of modern-day acupuncture needles. And he asked me, is it possible they practiced acupuncture? And I shrugged my shoulders, not knowing. Just because they were developed in China. And there was a Jewish community in China at that time. So who knows? I would suspect that if Yeshu is actually healing people, that he was most likely using herbal formulas and that type of what we'd call folk medicine, the likes of which we read about in the Talmud, the likes of which we find practiced by many, many rabbis, and indeed, the founder of the Hasidic movement in the 1700s, the Baal Shem Tov, was known as a healer. He also healed people of their illnesses and diseases. How? Not with magical, mystical mumbo-jumbo, but rather, for those of you who don't know, there's a wealth of literature in Torah circles, in Judaic literature, about natural herbal healing. We have books and books and books. I have books about herbal healing from Yemen, herbal healing from Babylon, Babel, from Morocco, and have lists and lists of all these herbs and what they're good for and how they're used, how this one can cure this disease and how this one cures that, all kinds of stuff. Therefore, I would think that if the Essenes had this knowledge as well, which is indicative, I mean, we know about this knowledge existing, we read about it in the Gemara itself, so obviously it was there. The fact that Yeshu is now assigned or aligned with this organization, we read about his initiation, we read about, you know, his involvement, that for him to have the teachings of this group, and again, endearing himself to the public. I mean, good gosh, if you have something, a film over your eyes, and you find some form and way of an herbal cure of like a cataract, thus being able to heal a blind, right? Wow, that's pretty interesting. So, somebody here is asking a question in text. How could Yeshu heal a blind man with spit and mud, as mentioned? Well, maybe there was a little bit something more in that spit and mud. Why did he need the mud? Why did he need the spit? If he's the, you know, if he's doing all this energy healing, he just says, see. I would think that with the spit and the mud, there must have been some kind of maybe herbal concoction that maybe got left out of the text or was never put into the text to, again, indicate to us something more. So it says here, then his fame went throughout all of the Syria. They brought to him all the sick people that were taken with the diverse diseases and torments, and he even was able to possess those who were possessed with devils, right, and those which were lunatic and those that had palsy, and he healed them. Psychological healing, most demonic possession, is psychological. And therefore, if a person believes that they are possessed, then they will also equally believe that an exorcism can help them. This is a psychological reality. I remember many years ago when I lived in Chicago, I was approached by this atheistic Freudian psychiatrist who asked my involvement with one of his patients if I would do an exorcism. I looked at him, I said, "Are you nuts?" And he goes, "Look, the guy believes in it, and he believes, because he knew of me, that if I did an exorcism for him, that it would work, and he believed that that would have therapeutic value in the mind of the patient to help them." I said, "By all means, I'm honored to help." And we did, and it actually did help the person. So, you know, this kind of stuff, if Yeshu was really well-learned in the ascetic tradition, he would have learned about all this psychology stuff as well. So extract this from the myth about hocus-pocus magic and get down to the reality. Even in many of the rabbinic polemics against Yeshu, he was claimed to be a magician, that he used holy names and the like. Well, I'm not so sure that that was even necessary. Ultimately, if and when he was doing any kind of healing, it would naturally have been within the context of the traditions of the ascetic community. So, that in and of itself would have been a big deal, because if you read Josephus, the Essenes kept these things secret. And if Yeshu is doing this publicly, well, you can imagine what kind of following that would have aroused. Very similar to what happened in the 1700s when the Baal Shem Tov came and pretty much did the same thing. He started a movement which is with us to this very day. And then it says here, and they had big multitudes of people coming from the Galilee and all this other place, even far as Jerusalem and Judea from beyond the Jordan. We're all hearing about this new guy, and everybody wanted to come and check him out. So, on that note, let's conclude here, and we'll get into some more of Yeshu's teachings in our next class. So thank you again all for joining me. I'm your host, Ariel Bar-Tzedok. Come see me online at koshertorah.com. Thank you all. God bless. Good night. Shalom.